We really want this to be a precious blessing to you as we interpret the words that you, through inspiration, gave David to praise you. And so, Father, we want to listen to these words because we want to be a people that praise your name. And we are going to learn so much about you tonight and so much about praise. And I just ask that it will be taken deep into our inmost being, and that we will turn it around, and that all of our inmost being will adore and praise you every day of our life. Even if we give a lament, Father, that it would be a praise of your name. So we humbly bow before you, King, and we ask that your spirit will fill me and fill every woman here. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. Well, you know, ladies, it's the last lecture tonight. Now, don't cheer and hurt my feelings. But we are going to complete our study of the life of David tonight. We're having the sharing night next week. But David has been an interesting study because the beginning of the year was very factual with all of this narrative. And now these last few weeks have become very reflective because these are feelings and reflections written by David, exposing his inner heart about all the things that were going on when the facts of his story were coming about. And so we want to be looking at what the heart of this man was. And I think it's very important that we do. Now, we've studied three other kinds of psalms so far. A wisdom psalm, a confidence psalm, a penitent or lament psalm, and I found that it was only appropriate and proper, I thought, that if we ended this entire year with a praise psalm. Now, the praise psalms are very easily recognized compared to a lot of the other psalms because there is an abundance of praise and rejoicing and call to worship. They are usually given in the form of a command to praise and a call, like I said, to worship him. Most praise psalms then go into a reason for the praise. And I think this is the most significant part of the psalm. Yes, we're supposed to praise him and highly acclaim him, but the God that we have is not a God that is built upon false truths or abstract or fantasy kind of reasons. And therefore, if reasons are given, these are solid, absolutely beautiful ways for us to see how God relates to man and how God enters into our life and what he does for us that would turn us around and make us worship him and praise his name. So the reasons for worship and for praise are very special and very significant. So tonight we're going to cover Psalm 103. I think it's a beautiful psalm, and let me tell you why I chose it. I had a very difficult time kind of narrowing it down, and I kept praying and praying, and I was going back and forth between a couple of them. And finally, when I recognized how significant the reasons are, this psalm is almost all the reasons. And so I thought, then this is the one. So this is the way I've divided it. The individual soul's command to praise in verses 1 to 5. The identity of God historically commands praise, verse 6 to 18. And then the invisible, visible, and individual's command to praise given at the ending in verses 19 to 22. So let's dig into this, and I think you are going to love this psalm. It's interesting that psalms, we consider them being addressed only to God. But the psalms are written to many different people, many different times. Some of the psalms are written to the righteous. Some are written to sinners, some written to Israel, some are addressed to the Gentile nations and other groups, and many are addressed to God. But in Psalm 103, David, who is the psalmist in this, is addressing himself. Self, this is what I want you to do. And it's interesting, he doesn't really say that this is what I want you to do, because his address is in the form of a command. And it seems kind of odd to be commanding yourself to be doing something. But right here, I think we learn a great truth. It's a small truth, but I think it's a great truth. We often assume falsely, I think, that praise of God comes naturally. And I think we think somehow it just spontaneously comes up out of our inner being. And so we just praise. And yet David is commanding himself to praise. So this little truth is that praise isn't something maybe that's natural to us. And I think that's important for us to know. I think we tend to forget that. But let's go with verse 1. It states, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being praise his holy name." Well, this is a command to praise the Lord. And this word Lord, he's the subject of this psalm, just like he was in Psalm 23, and it is the same exact word. It is Yahweh. This is speaking of the great I am, the superior, supreme, existent, eternal being of all the world. And as I proved through Psalm 23, it is Jesus Christ that it is speaking of for New Testament believers on. And so actually the subject of this psalm is Jesus Christ. And David is commanding his soul to praise this great I am. And I love it because I told you how Hebrew poetry has so much parallelism. And boy, right in this first verse are two lines that show parallelism. In verse 1a, it calls the soul to praise the Lord. And then it gives a different name. All my inmost being is what is being referred to. It's that parallel way of repeating the same truth, but done in different words. And all is stated here. So we have soul, and all my inmost being is what the command is. Now I'm going to go and take a little aside for a minute, because this tiny three-letter word all is very significant in this psalm, because it is repeated 8 times in 22 verses, emphasizing that what is being asked is the wholeness of something or the wholeness of everything. And these are the 8 things that all represents and calls for in just Psalm 103. The whole soul or inmost being. All the benefits. All our sins. All our diseases. All the oppressed. All who are ruled under God. All of God's heavenly hosts and all his works. Those are the 8 alls that are given in this psalm. So what is being said here with this emphasis, and any time words are repeated over and over again in Scripture, you want to pay attention. What this is saying, that the wholeness, the everything, is being emphasized in this psalm. Now, regarding David's inmost being, scholars say that in the Hebrew, this meant a person's entire body and being. I know when I answered my own question, I put something like, well, that inner core that really knows all about you and where it keeps your secrets. And no, this means no part of you holding back, not your feelings, not your body, nothing. All of you, the wholeness of personhood is what is being commanded here to praise the Lord. So a full commitment. So you don't keep that core of bitterness or that lust for that man, and you move forward praising. God is commanding through David that every inch of us let go of everything and we praise his holy name and the Lord. Now there's a second command. We tend to get caught up with this first one. And it is given to the soul, and it's given right away in verse 2. He's commanding himself to forget not all his benefits. Now, this is the beginning of starting to unfold the reasons. We're getting a hint that there's some benefits. And this is going to be the reason and the significance of this psalm. We have benefits from God. And we are commanded to not forget and to not forget any. Because once again, all the benefits. So we can't leave any benefits out. And these benefits, some of them, because we have different benefits, are named in verses 3 to 5. And these benefits are for the inmost being, for the whole personhood of a human being. And I want you to notice that there is not one materialistic benefit in this list. There are 6 innermost being benefits for this total person, and I'll name them quickly and then we'll go through them. Forgiveness, healing, redemption, crowning, satisfaction, and renewal. Now the first benefit, it says God forgives all, that precious word, all your sins. And this is given in verse 3. This is the greatest benefit of all. Because, you know, we can have beautiful homes. We can have absolutely a wonderful career. We can have a great vacation time. We can have great beauty. And I know many of us struggle with that. We can have great education. But what tragedy to have all of these material, wonderful things and yet lose our entire personhood, our inmost being for eternity. Now, the thing that hit me about that is if we lose our inmost being for eternity, we don't take any material possessions with us. Because the home stays back here and the beauty left long ago. Notice I said booty because that's about, that's about all that's left of the beauty. But, you know, when you lose your souls for eternity, do you know what you take into eternity? All your sins. Because it's what you've never let go of. And in Matthew that we are going to learn next year, it states that hell is the weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity. Physical and emotional, and I'll go through that next year, unrelenting both of body and soul forever. And that is what we take into eternity. We've left the house and everything else totally alone for all eternity with our sins as our possessions because we refused to let the Savior take them. But what a benefit from great I am that we're forgiven all. And I love three-letter words, all. Not just the big ones that I've been guilty of, or the little ones, or the past ones, but all. Every future sin. This was such an encouragement to me when our believing daughter wanted to end her life. Because I knew she would be with the King in heaven because that was a future sin after she claimed him and all her sins were taken. And praise God, she did not do that. But every sin forgiven, what an amazing benefit. And that's the way this psalm begins. The second one, healing, and it says from all diseases. Some scholars, this was a little dicey in the scholar realm, think this meant healing from the sin's effects upon our soul, the disease of that, and not physical healing, because we know that we aren't healed from all diseases. Some denominations use this verse to state that all people can claim and expect to be healed from all physical diseases at all times. But you must always compare Scripture with Scripture, and this does not hold solid. And top scholars really feel that this is a distortion. I mean, you look at Paul's life, who was an apostle and loved the Lord with all his heart and worked for him until he was beheaded. He never did get rid of that thorn in his flesh, even though he asked the Lord to remove it. But what does this mean? Because, like I said, it's a little bit controversial. Well, I happened to choose James Montgomery Boyce. I sat under his teaching. He's one of the most solid scholars. Our church respects him deeply. This is what he says, that forgiven sinners aren't necessarily spared from diseases. Believers get sick, he says, and many passages teach that God has his purposes in sicknesses. So Boyce questions it himself. So what does this verse mean? He says, well, this is, I think, speaking of physical diseases, because it talks about forgiveness gone. I mean, all our sins gone. There's a great healing there. So he believes this is talking about physical diseases. But this is what he says, that when we are healed, and how many times we've been healed, it is God who has done it. It is not Sudafed. Because you know what? Sudafed has not healed me all the time. And it is not the greatest surgeons. Greatest surgeons have lost patients. It is God who will use modern medicine and use great surgeons, but it is God who has done it. So this case is building of benefits. God is the healer of our souls by forgiveness of our sins and healer of our bodies with good health. And we have a sure gift from God, and he should be praised for it. Now, the diseases that aren't healed, they kill us. And God takes us home. But we will not truly die in the eternal realm. Now, there's a third benefit, redemption. This is not talking about salvation, but it names it redemption from the pit. And this is in verse 4. And in the Hebrew, the pit means Sheol. And this is Hebrew word for where dead go. And they weren't real sure where the dead went. So they had kind of this Sheol place where the dead went. And if you notice, we have a healing of our soul through taking away our sins, healing of our bodies that God heals us, and now he heals us from the place where the dead go. He is redeeming us through our souls being saved, through our bodies, and that final one that might defeat us does not take us to Sheol. It takes us to redemption from the place where the dead go. We will be with the great I am the moment we die. So he is building a tremendous case here. And if you will notice these first three benefits, forgiveness, healing, and this redemption from where the dead go, they are all taking things away from us. But in the last three benefits, he is giving us wonderful things. So the fourth one, he gives us a crowning. And it says it is a crowning with this great I am's love and his compassion. That is what is going to surround us and build us as royalty. And this word for love here is that great word hesed. Covenant loyalty. We will be crowned with the covenant of God, fidelity, love for us forever. God will absolutely never be unfaithful, never. You don't have to worry that he is out doing something else. Absolutely covenant fidelity, crowning us, the pinnacle of royalty for him. And it is going to be filled with compassion. He is going to understand and have great empathy for everything we go through. And this is what we're enthroned in. And then he says the fifth thing is satisfaction. What he's basically saying is we're not just going to be rescued. I mean, he's taken away all your sins, your diseases from that place of death. He is also going to make you content and full. Satisfied within. Our desires, and oh, we all have them. God is going to meet our desires with good things. Good is a derivative of God. He's going to meet all those lusts we have, all those appetites we have with God things. And we might not have it met the way we think it should be met, but he is going to meet it with what he knows is of God, of good, and what will really bring satisfaction and fullness to our life. And then finally, I love this sweet picture of renewal. And it gives us an imagery, a metaphor, states that so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Well, you know, eagles live really long. They do. And when that old female eagle is old, she casts off all her feathers. Jackie, you're going to understand this so fully. Every year, and it's called molting. And fresh ones come. And it makes her feel young, and it makes her feel renewed. Now, I want you to catch this because the eagle is still aging within. But there is a newness about her as life progresses and diminishes for her. And I think about us, if we have sins released from us, if we know every sin is taken away and there is no disease that will not be healed, that is not going to kill us and take us past the place of death, what a renewal and a refreshment, like when we were young and feared nothing. We have this youth about us and this thriving about us that in old age particularly becomes very fearful. What a precious look at what he does. So one, God gives us these benefits of forgiveness, healing, taking our decay away forever, filling our life. It is such a renewal to think about this. Now, these are the two commands, to praise the Lord and forget not all his benefits. And this brings the inmost being of all of us to our first principle. If you don't forget, then you will praise. You know, it is such human nature to forget. I tend to forget God's benefits for me. I forget that he forgives everything I do. But all I have to do, let me tell you what I've learned. All I have to do is to not forget my life before the benefits. I struggled with years of insomnia. I am still not a good sleeper. I write many a lecture at 3 and 4 a.m. But I wouldn't miss just a night here and there in these years of insomnia. I remember being awake night after night, hour after hour. Some weeks I'd average about 10 hours a week of sleep. This all started in college when my lying increased. And my lying was to my future husband, Bob. Well, then I had to continue living those lies and remembering those lies, and it ate at me. The guilt, the fear, and it ate me alive. Insomnia, stomach problems all through college, special diets of poached eggs. It didn't stop when I married him. It continued as a young wife and mother, only now I would lay awake, not only with guilt, but fear of death. And where would I go? And I had a great fear that I would stand before the whole world and God would read out all my lies. And people would be shocked because I looked so good. And you know, I would lay awake at night sweating out of fear through the night. To not forget what I was before the benefits makes me praise the great I am for the benefits. Because I don't fear anymore. I have no guilt. I'm not afraid of death. I'm not afraid that if I do sin, if I'll be forgiven. I know satisfaction. I know renewal. I know where I will go, and it is not Sheol when I die. I have been healed from so many diseases. When I was 17, I found out I had a massive tumor of the female organs. And at 17, I had a partial hysterectomy. And the OBGYN told me, you will never have children. Never. I got pregnant on my honeymoon. Healed from diseases. You know what? I have horrible sinuses. I can't take smelling flowers. I can't wear perfume. If people give me lotions that smell or candles that smell, I have to give them away. But you know what? God has healed me over the years of my sinus infections. I don't have constant sinus infections. I recently found out 20 months ago that I have a pretty critical heart condition. And yet God keeps me and has been healing me over the last 20 months. I want you to sit today, tonight, and think of your benefits. Praise, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise His holy name. You are the great I am. You have given me so much. Let me not forget all the benefits. Well, David still is talking to his soul, which I think is a very sweet picture in this next division. But here in verses 6 to 18, he is going to go deeper with these benefits, which is why I love this psalm, because he shares God's identity unveiled, not just to David, but historically unveiled to people. Verse 6 reflects God's general identity and benefit to mankind when it says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed." Now, does this mean all people? All people. He is working righteousness and for all the oppressed of the world. Is this across the board for all mankind? Well, you've got to look at the whole context of your passage. And in this psalm, we are told repeatedly, three times actually, and intimated a fourth time in verse 11, 13, 17, that this is for those who fear Him. Do you know what fear means? It means that you revere Him. And it means you love Him and adore Him, are in awe of Him. And do you know what else it means? That you fear Him. This is the eternal, perfect, holy God. I fear Him. I do not want to meet Him and Him tell me, "You could have loved me." I fear Him. He has control of my destiny. So this benefit is not for all mankind, but for people who love Him, follow Him, and fear Him. And so in verse 6 to 18, Israel is the people that is given, and God's people. They are the ones that have received His benefit for years. And God's history with them display His benefits and making things right and helping the oppressed. How He has helped the Jews over history. And this section displays how God interacts with man and what His deeds with man look like. This is an historical section. And it states where it comes from in verse 7, that He made His ways, known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. So this is the historical time that this is speaking about. And then it goes into verse 8. And verse 8 is the pivotal verse of this entire psalm, even though it is a sweeping, broad stroke of identity about God. It is giving a broad identity of who he is in history. And this is what it says. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Now, this is sweeping about who this God is. But this is a statement given to Moses from God directly in Exodus chapter 34. And it is following a terrible incident. And you will, most of you will know about this incident, the golden calf incident, which was given in verse 32. This is what happened. The Israelites sinned very terribly against God when Moses went up to the mountain to speak to God, and he was getting the Ten Commandments at that time. And these people got real tired of waiting for Moses. So they decided they'd melt down all their jewelry, and they formed all this melted gold into the form of a cow. And they worshiped the cow, the calf. Even though, think about this, God recently had, after 400 years of slavery and them forgetting about him, he sent plagues to Pharaoh to release them. He opened the Red Sea to let them pass through. He destroyed all of Pharaoh's army in that Red Sea. And this had been probably just several weeks to maybe 2 months before the golden calf incident. It had not been too long since God had worked miracles, but they chose to worship a false idol. And instead of killing about 1 to 2 million people, and they all worshiped this calf, only about 3,000 were put to death that day. And the key of this phrase is abounding love. It's that word for hesed again. Abounding covenant, fidelity, promises fulfilled, love from the eternal I am to his people. And it's not just any fidelity, it is abounding fidelity. Israel was God's people, and God was going to honor his promises to them, even when they didn't deserve it. Even after recently being rescued out of slavery, where they were crying out and their babies were being killed, under that command, they now wanted a golden calf. And yet God showed compassion, graciousness, slow to anger, and absolute abounding love to these people. And this is so important, because what this is doing is showing God's identity to us. So now we have this sweeping look at who God is, and now we're going to go into the details of what this pivotal verse looks like in real life. Verse 9 and 10 start with it. He will not always accuse. I love that. Nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. This is such compassion and so gracious to not always accuse us. Think of how often we sin and we do not feel his finger going. You know what? And yet he still answers prayer. And when he does get angry, he doesn't harbor it like you and I do. We don't get what we deserve as punishment. And even though our sins hurt him deeply, are a mark against his holiness, he doesn't repay us according to what our sin is. How many years I lied. And my repayment, I had anguish. But now he has me in leadership. Is this a gracious Lord? Amazing. And you know what all of this comes down to? It's called grace. Undeserved mercy. And it is one of the foundations of Christianity. Well, it goes on, because verse 11 states, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him." Think of what this says. Astronomers state that the universe is so absolutely vast that it can't even be measured, not even with our modern equipment, not even with our modern technology. We can't even fully measure one galaxy, and yet there are millions of galaxies. And so, instead of accusations and repayment of our sins, we who love Him are unable to have anything held against us that is measured. Instead, we get His love that is so vast, it is incomparable to anything worldwide. And then verse 12, one of the great verses I love to quote, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." One commentator said that since east and west are opposite directions and not true actual points on a compass, there is an infinite, unmeasurable distance between them. They can never meet. And this is a statement of where our sins have gone. Completely vanished into a vast distance that will never meet, and it is unmeasurable and infinite. Gone, never to be seen again. This is the identity of God for those who fear Him. It's almost unimaginable and hard for us to comprehend this kind of compassion, graciousness, slow to anger, and abounding love. But He's showing us the details. So in the next six verses, in verses 13 to 18, David relates, I love David, and contrasts God's identity, this vast sweeping look at Him, to our humanity, letting us know who God is even more. And I love what David does, because in verse 13, he gives a human comparison so that we can understand what this God love is like. But then in verse 14, he paints such an extreme contrast between who man is and God, so we will never misunderstand the profoundness and the spectacular of this benefit from God and the identity of God. So let's look at his comparison first in verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. David wants us to relate to this kind of compassion, and we humans, for the most part, we do have compassion for children. Our children and other children, they're vulnerable, they're weak, they can't take care of themselves, they don't have full reason and knowledge, so we can give them grace upon grace. And he wants us to understand that. I mean, we let our children make mistakes all the time. And we don't stop loving them. And we forget their sins, for the most part. So what he's saying, we can relate to God in this little arena. We can love like God does. But then David, in verse 14 to 16, abruptly reminds us, just in case we think we might be similar to God, don't think that. Because our life is not like God's at all, for we are so brief in this world. Any benefit that we offer, any benefit that we understand in life is for but a moment. And this is painted in vivid imagery in verses 14 to 16 that calls man nothing but dust, grass, flowers of the field. And then it gives this statement that the wind blows over it and it is gone and its place remembers it no more. Not even where it is planted remembers it. But God's impact is so different. For in verse 17, we see what its impact is when it says, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children. God's benefits are not going to stop. His compassion, His graciousness, His slowness to anger, His abounding hesed covenant love never is going to stop. Everlasting to everlasting, in contrast to ours, that will stop at the moment of our death. And Lord, great I am, is going to go on forever. The God of eternal existent being is in constant covenant fidelity if we love him, and he will never stop, no matter how many sins. And this love will be passed to our children and our children's children if they fear him. Because those conditions are given in verse 17 and implied in 18, those who fear him and those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. So here's the reason of this psalm. The reason we praise God is this hesed, abounding love, is beyond human. It is not fleeting, and it is absolutely unmeasurable, and has been proven through history to those who fear and love this great I am. This brings us to our second principle. God's abounding love, hesed, proven in history, commands praise. And you're going, okay, yeah, you know, he rescued him with plagues and Red Sea, and they really blew it with an idol. I mean, how many of us idolize a man? And he has rescued us over and over again. How many of us idolize money? And yet, he has been faithful to us so much. We see him in Israel's history, but it's so hard in our own story and in our own history. So I've got an assignment for you. I want you to look back at your life, and I want you to write out your sins on a sheet. And I said, not your linens at home on bed, a sheet of paper. Okay, this is what I want you to think about, all your sins. How many times were you accused by God over the repetition of your sins? How many times did you get what you deserved? Who has loved you with covenant fidelity in this world? Your husband? Your kids? No, let's go on. An unmeasurable love that will never die. Now that eliminates your husband, and it eliminates your kids. And the other question on your sheet, do your husband, kids, and friends forget your sins forever? Past, present, and future? Or do they remember them from time to time? You know, this really hits home, because if you're honest, the great I Am's love surpasses any love that exists in this world today. And we search, especially as women, for true love. We go, I want love that will never die. I want love where he will die for me. Who did that for you? Jesus Christ, the great I Am, he not only takes love beyond death and moves his love even past us to our future generations because we loved him. Now, why do we settle for so much less? We put the great I Am off, and we bank on men, and we bank on material possessions, and they are grass, and they are dust, and they are flowers. And they are going to be blown away, and they are going to be remembered no more. I praise you, Lord, for you offer hesed for everlasting to everlasting, and not only to me, but you offer it to my children and my children's babies. I praise you, Lord, for you are the Lord of all history, the history of me and down the future. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Well, David in this last division leaves God's interaction with mankind, and men are the most important creation of God. But he leaves us behind and reveals in verses 19 to 22 how vast the reign of the Lord is, how vast the great I Am is. This is not just man's God. This is the world's God, because verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. This states that this God of Israel, that this God of David, this God of you and me is the ruler of all. At this point in our history, with all the space exploration and satellites exploring the far reaches of all that we can reach, we have no clue where God's throne is. We've never even come close to glimpsing it. His kingdom rules over all. R.C. Sproul, and my leaders have heard this, asked his seminary students the first day of seminary class their freshman year, "Do you believe that God is sovereign over everything in the world?" And he said, "Be careful how you answer, because if you answer no, you don't really believe in God, because God is supremacy over everything. There is no maverick molecule," he says, "because if there is one rebellious maverick molecule that is not under the control of God, it can destroy the entire plan of God. Everything in your world is under the sovereign realm of God Almighty. And because of this sovereignty over every molecule, over every creature, this psalm ends with commands to praise from all creation and from all creatures." And in verse 20 to 21, the heavenly creatures are commanded in a parallelism, "Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will." I love it that angels are called mighty ones and servants all in the same breath. And I find it so interesting how many people adore angels instead of adoring and praising the maker of angels and the ruler of angels. And I love it that God's angels include many creatures. Do you know there's other things in heaven besides angels? Let me read from Revelation 4, and it's talking about God's throne. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. Doesn't sound like an angel to me. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had the face like a man, and the fourth was a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." You know what, ladies? We got wild creatures in heaven, and they are praising the Lord. And if we saw them, we would be fearful. And they are doing the same thing we are commanded to do. We are in their camp. But David now moves outside of heaven in verse 22, and he states that all of God's works everywhere must praise. I love this too. This means the sun, moon, and stars, and how many follow the astrology signs instead of the maker of the signs, the sun and moon and stars. And it calls for the planets and animals and waters and sky and insects and galaxies and all men, believers and not, and all fish and all fallen angels, including Lucifer. All the world must praise the Lord. This vastness, this identity of God with all the world draws David in humility to end this entire psalm, commanding himself once again, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." This is the great I am, the supreme God. And as I stated 2 weeks ago, it is Jesus Christ, because in John 8, he tells those Jews, "Before Abraham was ever born, I knew him. I am." And the Jews knew exactly what he was saying, and they tried to stone him because he was claiming that he was the eternal, existent, supreme God, Jesus Christ. So our last principle must center around Him if that is who we are commanded to praise. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all the world, the supreme chief God, and must be praised. Jesus Christ is everything. He's creator. He is the first source of all things given in John 1. He is sustainer of the world. He is eternal. He is Savior. And He will come again, and He will come for those who fear Him. And Philippians 2 speaks about what He did. He became a human and left His deity aside. It would be like us becoming a flea or a mosquito and taking what that world gave us. And in verses 9 to 11 of Philippians 2, it states what the outcome of this giving up of Himself brought. It says, therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Do you know what that means, ladies? Mohammed is gonna bow. It means the Dalai Lama is gonna bow. It means that Joseph Smith is gonna bow. It means that Tom Cruise is gonna bow. And it means Satan is going to bow before Jesus Christ, the great supreme God. And then it says, in heaven and on earth and under earth, everything will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the great I Am, Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. This is David's heart, his inmost being. It's why, despite such great sin, and don't we not forget his sin. But God didn't ever remember it again. But boy, we talk about Bathsheba and what a great horrible father he was, but God doesn't remember it anymore. That is why God loved David and called him one who had a heart for God. It's because of who God is, not who David is. This is God, because those who fear and obey him will be the same with us. This is who this God is. He's going to forgive every sin, the Bathshebas of our lives, the horrible parenting of our lives, as far as the east is from the west, diseases healed, we're taken from the pit, we're crowned with abounding chesed, and we're offered satisfaction and renewal. We are mere dust. The earth will remember us no more. Foster City could care less about you and me. But we will be remembered and renewed by Him from everlasting to everlasting. And then, when we are remembered, He's going to go to our babies for generations to come. We must join the invisible, the visible, and every individual. Every individual must praise Jesus Christ, the great I Am. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul. Rejoice, praise him, take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet as we stand and praise you, all our inmost being, this is what I ask. My dear Lord, let us think about the benefits, and let us not forget any. Let us name them all as we leave this place tonight. Let us dwell on them in sharing and praying. Father, let us put our issues on the side table tonight, because the benefits outweigh the issues. We have benefits that no other people have. And Father, in claiming and naming and in praising you for the benefits, somehow those issues are going to pale in comparison to who you are. My King, let this be a start of the prayer and sharing time. Precious Lamb, bless every baby born of these women, that because they fear you and love you, that you will bless our children and our children's children to 1,000 generations. Do not let one go. I love you, Lord. Amen.